The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Good morning. Come on in. Move up close. I'm like the dolphins. I like feedback. So, you know the dolphins at the dolphin show? You have to make a big noise, make the dolphins happy. Yeah. Come on up. My name is Leslie Collins, and I want to talk with you about teaching with grace. So if you are expecting a different presentation, you're welcome to skirt out. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your incredible grace. Thank you for your gracious gift of your Son. I pray, Father, a blessing on all of these schools that are represented here. For every teacher, I ask that you would encourage and equip them to accomplish your good purposes for their lives. And I pray that you would use them mightily and that you would accomplish your goals, that you would build your kingdom and build up the next generation, Lord, by your grace. And we give you glory and praise. And I ask that you would be with me in my words and with those who listen. In our hearts, may we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's Monday morning. You have 6 lessons to teach, 100 papers to return, and a class of students to attend to. Your principal enters the room and makes a comment about the handwriting on your board. She would like you to make sure that your letters are in conformity with the handwriting curriculum standards that are in the curriculum guide. And you're a little hurt because that's all she said. A parent enters the room. The test that you carefully graded at midnight and returned the next morning is in her hand. She does not agree with your test grading policy and begins to talk with you about this. You listen. And you ask her if you can follow up with her on an email conversation when you have time to respond. You begin the day. Good morning, boys and girls. It's coming out of your mouth, but there is an entirely different conversation going on in your head. Your mind is parked in a completely different location. Doesn't my principal know that I am doing the best I can to learn this new handwriting? Doesn't she understand how hard it is with all of these details? With everything else I have going on, doesn't she even understand how hard I'm trying and I'm doing the best that I can? Is she not happy with my work? Couldn't she have told me what I was doing right first? Doesn't that mother understand how hard I am working? Doesn't she see the way that her son is developing bad habits and making excuses? Why doesn't she trust me and appreciate all that I am doing her son? You catch yourself thinking about this and you tell yourself to quit it. But you find yourself thinking throughout the day about these conversations. Your mind is parked here. In fact, you seem to have reserved a spot. What can you do in this situation? What can you do? How do you respond to being sinned against? Or just offended? How do you respond to being misunderstood or unappreciated? How do you respond? later in the day. The children have lunch. And it's raining. Oh, great! Indoor recess, you say. Of course! Now, they will be fidgety all afternoon and loud during recess as well. Oh, yes, joy. You begin to teach your lesson and realize, I did not make those copies because I was writing an email responding to that mother during my planning time, and so now my lesson has begun. I don't have my copies. I know I'm supposed to have them a week. 3 weeks, 3 years in advance, but I do not have them. Great! Okay, I will ask my partner across the hall to watch my children. I will ask them to begin singing and chanting, and I will remind them to be in their seat singing and chanting while I run and make these copies. So, you go, and you jog along the path that you tell children not to run on. You get the copier and find out that it's jammed. Oh, joy! You walk out of the office and nearly run into your principal. She tells you that she wants to see you after school in her office. Not only is your mind parked there, your stomach is too. While you were out of the room, two students disobeyed you. Your clear instructions to remain seated and sing and chant your math facts completely were disregarded by these two future leaders. You correct them and then try to patch up the lesson that you began. You make it through that lesson somehow. And the next lesson too. The students do a fine job singing and chanting, memorizing and learning new skills, putting them into practice. You end the day. You send them on their way, in love. You make yourself a cup of tea and check your email. You have one email. It was from that mother. The mom has replied to your gracious discussion beginning during your planning time. The mom has replied to tell you that you are unfair, and she has talked to many other parents who agree with her. You are insensitive, and they are going to speak with your principal tomorrow. And then the words of James. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Somehow that has a whole lot of new meaning to you. These are the problems that we face daily in the classroom. Daily. That's why they're so funny, because it's your experience too. We are seeking to repair the ruins, not just of the American system of education. No, we are seeking to repair the ruins of our father Adam. We are seeking to repair the damage of a fall. We are seeking daily redemption from the suffering of sin. For we do indeed suffer. Sin alters the way we think. Sin alters the way we feel. Sin alters the way we teach. And grace changes that. Not only do we suffer from our own sinful condition, we suffer from the condition of others. We experience unkindness, rudeness, gossip, anger, and copier jams. As for our own culpability, we know the good we ought to do. We don't do it. I should overlook that comment. I really should. I'm not done, but I should overlook that comment. I should not wrap my identity in my perfect elementary school handwriting. I should not wrap my identity in what my principal thinks about my perfect elementary school handwriting. We do the things we hate. I hate how angry I am right now. I hate how angry I am that that copier isn't working. I hate how angry I am that that mother is upset with me. I hate how angry I am at this child for the way that he is treating my instruction. I hate it. We are living in a world of sin and suffering. And we suffer in sin. In fact, we have suffered so much as sinners that we are blind to the depths of our sin. We walk around thinking that relatively we're doing well. We are so blind to the depths of our sin that that is why Jesus came. We have a high priest who came to redeem us in our suffering. He understands. He suffered with us. And he intercedes for us even now. He was made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? That makes no sense. How was the perfect Savior, the perfect Son of God, made perfect? He was already perfect. Well, let's read what Hebrews says. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that would be us, perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In his temptation, his trial, his suffering, he completed the work that the first Adam was unable to do. Jesus completed the ruins, and he asks us to help him repair. We are co-heirs with him. We are co-redeemers. But his suffering made him the perfect sacrifice for us. And here's why. It actually wasn't enough that Jesus died for us. He lived on our behalf first. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So when you are in the midst of your greatest struggle against your own sin or against someone else's, your Jesus is not ashamed call you brother. And he is praying for you in the midst of that moment so that you will remember that he has already navigated the success story behind today. Your high priest has endured the temptation that Adam could not. He has endured the temptation that you could not. And he has never once fallen short. So that when your heavenly Father looks at you, he does not see your insecurity. He does not see your anger. He does not see your short temper or your perfectionism. He does not see your eternal quest for order and control in your grammar school classroom. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That is your identity. He says, you may have it. It's mine. I give it to you. Not the life that you've lived, but the life that I live on your behalf. You may have it. And he is the perfect balance of truth and mercy, which is grace. He offers you a covering of grace so that when you sin, you do not need to cover up your sin with your own righteousness or excuses or blame shifting or explanations. When you are sinned against, you do not need to exact judgment or condemnation because he is not ashamed to call them brother either. When your boss makes a comment that causes you to feel insecure, you do not need to say, oh my word, she thinks I'm terrible. This is it. I'm over my danger number. I'm a terrible elementary school teacher. Instead, you can say, I am loved by my heavenly Father in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without his permission. He has wrapped me in his identity. He has called me his own. And it doesn't matter if I have the worst handwriting in the entire association of classical and Christian schools, he is not ashamed to call me child. Our identity in Christ frees us. From self-atonement, for he has completely atoned for our sin. So we don't need to cover up our own sins with our own atonement, our own excuses, explanations, We don't need to shift blame because Christ has taken it. So it frees us to say, you're right. Thank you. I'll work on it. Did you ever think how silly it is for us to engage in blame shifting and excuse making? They're just rash forms of fig leaves. How silly did Adam and Eve look when in the midst of being confronted with their sin, they sewed together fig leaves which would crumble up and embarrass them just in a very short time. How foolish did Adam look when the Lord God said, Adam, what have you done? Well, the woman that you gave to me. So actually, God, it wasn't just her. How bold and how wrong and how true. I'm not responsible for my sin. Actually, God is. This is exactly what we look like when we immediately look for excuses when we're confronted. We are refusing to see our identity for what it really is. We don't need to. How foolish when we say, I wouldn't have done that if you, but you make me so angry. It's not my. We do suffer greatly in our sinful condition. We are so blind to it, we don't even realize what we're doing. Now, I want to make sure that I am clear. When I say that we are suffering, I'm not saying that sickness and sin are the same. There is a heresy that says that sin is a sickness. No, we're not sick in our sin. We're dead in it. We're dead. But this suffering that we experience as sinners is as real as death and childbirth and growing old. It is real. We suffer because the father of lies has deceived us. And we often listen. He hates us. He seeks to devour us. He seeks to ruin us. And he seeks to cause our sufferings to multiply. And Christ seeks to redeem us. So thankfully, we are children of the Father of Light as well. We are made in his image. In his image, we possess the qualities of his character that make us like him in our calling. He is good, and what he does prospers. In this way, we seek to do good and to be successful. That is fitting, for we are made in his image. God is a God of order, so we seek to be orderly, especially if we're grammar school teachers. God is creative, so we seek to be creative. These are good things to desire. But have you ever noticed how our desires so quickly turn into demands? Teaching with grace means that we fully embrace our struggles and our Savior and those who are offending us. We do not need to pretend that we are not struggling. We don't need to. We can be transparent. Completely transparent. We do not need to pretend that we're not struggling because the Savior came to save us and we need saving every day. I want you to say with me the Lord's Prayer, and I want you to notice that I've written it in the left column, and I want you to notice in the middle column, these are the desires that are reflected in that prayer. And I want you to see who has ordained that we would have these desires. Who is supposed to be relinquishing these? Who is supposed to be having these desires? Say with me, please. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So as you said this prayer, and as you say this prayer often, do you realize that there are desires for appreciation which God has declared are right? God wants to be appreciated. You're made in his image, so you want to be appreciated. That desire is good. God has said so. Thy kingdom come. God's kingdom should be successful. Therefore, you desire success. That is good. God has said so. Give us this day our daily bread as a prayer for comfort. There is nothing wrong with comfort. God is good. He has said comfort is good. Control is good. We do not want to be having the wrong things happen. Should we desire for failure? And respect. God desires respect. For us to desire that simply reflects the image that we've been made in. Our Lord taught us to pray in that way. He wanted us to have those desires. So the desires in and of themselves are not wrong. How quickly they turn into demands in our heart. Now, how many of you have ever seen crazy movie, What About Bob? What about Bob? Bob wants security. Bob wants relationships. Bob wants freedom. And he demands it. He completely oversteps patient-client confidentiality, and the relationship is forever altered. He desires to have his needs met. And there's one scene where he says, I want, I need, which is in his mind the reason, therefore, that he's allowed to do whatever he wants. The psychiatrist wants control over his life. That control is not so bad. He wants the patient relationship honored. It's not. His desire for control turns into an idol and he tries to kill Bob. It is hilarious to see how quickly our desires turn into demands until it happens in the middle of a relationship that should be redemptive. Let's look at what James says to us. He offers great clarity. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but can't have it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You desire success. You desire appreciation. Fights and quarrels, struggles and conflicts come from the desires that battle within us. When our desires turn into demands, that is the moment that sin enters in. To desire respect is a good thing. Our students should respect us. We work hard to establish biblical school culture. But we cringe when we read of the respect lessons taught to Oliver Twist and Jane Eyre. Because their teachers demanded respect for their own interests, not for the kingdom of God. We should desire our students to respect us, but only God can make that child's heart change. Not our demands, not our severity, not our power. Only God. We should desire success. Should we desire failure? Desires become demands when we grumble because success isn't attainable. The coffee machine, that angry mother, we want success. That's okay. The moment you can't have it, what do? What's your response? Anger? Self-pity? Grumbling? And then what? When you catch yourself, what do you do next? Blame others? Make excuses? Give an explanation? Make a prayer request? Desires can go wrong. James says that when they do, we have begun to serve another God. Johnny Tremaine's initial success was for his own pleasure. His desire turned into a demand. in his pride and anger, and eventually he was able to see this, which is why this is such a great redemptive story. Desiring comfort or appreciation isn't a bad thing. Jesus was comforted. He was ministered to by the angels when he was hungry. Jesus wept. He wanted the comfort of his own disciples. Comfort isn't wrong. But what happens when you can't have your Starbucks? Or your classroom with windows or your 401k? What happens? How do you respond? When we begin to respond out of our demands for comfort or appreciation or success, we begin to turn our eyes on a different God. Because that is how a good desire turns into a demand. James offers us more clarity. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies us intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Check the beginning of that verse. Demanding your desire is adulterous. We begin to serve other gods, usually ourselves. God opposes this. He opposes this. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Contrary to popular belief, you do not deserve a break today. You deserve help. Grace is knowing that instead of a hot seat, you have been given a seat at the table of the King. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is knowing that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. You have been completely freed. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is hundreds of years old from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's the first question. It's the most important. Grace is knowing that we who suffer from sin have a faithful Savior who protects us so well that so much as a copier page cannot be jammed without his permission. Instead, even that email fits his purposes for our salvation. His Holy Spirit is living and working in us so that we can wholeheartedly and willingly love that mother and that son and submit to our principal and teach our students because we live for him. Because he lived for us. Instead of holding to our own righteousness, we can hold on to his. In classical education, we often talk about in loco parentis. This means that we teach in the place of the parents, for God has ordained that education belongs to the family, and that we as teachers stand in their place in our classrooms with their authority behind us because God has called them as parents to educate the next generation and has gifted us as teachers to stand in their place. That is how he works. But when it comes to redemption, we stand in loco Christus. We stand in the place of Christ. We are co-redeemers. We share in his inheritance. We share in his calling to redeem the nations, one child at a time. We are co-redeemers. We are in this process of repairing the ruins because we are co-redeemers. We are taking thoughts captive. We stand in loco Christus. When we encounter unbelief and sin, we should not be surprised. We should not be discouraged. That's what we're in the business of doing, encountering it and taking it captive for Christ. We should not be afraid. We should not be personally offended, for we know that our offense is just as great. We should not pretend that we've never made the same mistake. I would never do that, but when I was your age, how dare she? Doesn't she? I can't believe that. Oh, yes, you can. Instead of being surprised and shocked at everyone else's sin, you should be redemptive. For that is our calling. Repair the ruins. The gospel gives us boldness. We have been completely freed from the dominion of the devil. The gospel gives us boldness and humility. And in that humble boldness, we know that we are sinners and we have been set free. It gives us boldness to know that we are called to do good and to go forth boldly in His grace, for we cannot fail. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Martin Luther admonished us to sin boldly, therefore, not to take lightly the offense of sin, but to accept that when we sin, we own it because Christ owned it. We have the strength of the gospel behind us, and we have the redemption of the Savior on us. So we can redeem the situations that God places us in, with confidence that He who began a good work will not stop until it is finished. He will not stop. He cares more about that child. He cares more about that mother. He cares about your handwriting. More than you. A day as I have described is pretty normal. It's easy to become discouraged. It's not wrong to desire respect or appreciation or control or comfort. It's when those desires turn into demands that we begin to enter into the gates of our own kingdom. And it can happen in a split second. How will you respond with grace? I'd like you to think about the day that I've described. The principle. I'd like you to work on your handwriting. Don't you see how hard I'm trying? The mother. I need to talk to you. Why don't you appreciate me? The students who are disobeying. Why are you making things so difficult? Please note the center column and reflect. Who is the center of that universe? Me. Myself and I, the Holy Trinity of me. Your job is to make me happy and make my life easy. I am a teacher and you don't know how much money I could be making out there. If you had any idea how well respected I would be if I were just not in this classroom. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So instead, we can humbly and boldly live in the redemption of our Savior. Instead, we can say, thank you, I'll work on that. To the mother, how can we work through this together? By the way, as soon as that mother speaks to you, stand next to her. Not in front of her, because you are supposed to come alongside of those who are suffering in sin. So when you find yourself in a debate, in an argument with someone, immediately change your location and stand next to them. When you have children who are disobeying you and you've walked in the room and you just want to let them know where you stand and do not mess with me, let's remember who we're serving. Boys and Girls, this is not a classroom of order that reflects God's love and self-control. So I would like to ask you for some input now. I would like to ask you for some thoughts on some situations that perhaps you are wondering, how can I humbly and boldly respond in the grace of the Lord Jesus to this situation in my classroom, to this situation in my school? How can I do this in such a way as to honor the Lord Jesus and truly repair that ruin? I'd like your feedback. What are some thoughts that you have about some situations that you would like some input on? You have none. You had perfectly wonderful situations. Please. Great. Student got caught cheating on a test. When I was your age, I never did that. Never once. My righteousness is so grand that I studied every night for 3 hours. And when I was done, I studied again. How would we respond? Think about that. How do we come alongside that child? How do we say to them, you know what? I understand how that felt. Are you pointing a finger at them and naming it and claiming it and telling them what to do with it? Because that is a very lawful approach. You become the lawyer. You become the prosecutor, and you're the judge and the jury, right there. Let me ask you something. In the courtroom of life, who's your prosecutor? Do you know? Who's your lawyer? Prosecutor is Satan. He wants to see you condemned. Your advocate is Jesus. He wants to see you saved. Your judge is the Father who sent the lawyer. So how do you say to that child who cheated, I understand your temptation. Were you struggling? Were you afraid? What was going on in your mind? What was going on in your heart there? Were you pleased with what you did? Were you more concerned about the grave than honoring the Lord? Do you realize that you stole something? You stole a grave. You tried to steal a grave that you didn't earn. That's stealing. Did you realize that you were going to lie when you were going to turn that paper in? Did you realize that you had made that grade a god? And that you'd made success an idol? You know God cares that you do well, but he actually doesn't care about your GPA. Did you know that? He cares that you do your best. Can you trust him for the rest? I understand what it's like to be tempted. Where do we go? What are we going to do when we're tempted? I want you to know that Jesus died for this. Do you know that? I want you to know that now that you've asked forgiveness and you've completely confessed it, I want you to know that that's nailed to the cross and it's over. However, you're getting zero, but I love you. And depending on how many times you've done this, how big of an idol this is in your life, how proud you are, I might make you confess this to the class to admit it because do you think they didn't see? I might not. I have to examine what's going on. But my concern is that you understand that you're forgiven. And you don't have to be free. You don't have to be afraid anymore. So, you ready? Let's walk in. Okay? Because we were in the hall. In case you didn't know. This year, had almost that same conversation with one of my students who cheated because her parents offered her a guinea pig if she could get straight A's. And she was getting straight C's. And she earned them, and that was fine. I had been interrupted by that same girl on the first day of school, because the school that I was teaching at, and I support this completely, did not require that everyone be a Christian in order to come into the school. They simply require that you submit to the authority of the school to run the school as they see fit. And so here comes this child who is a refugee from public schools, has had a horrible experience, has been teased mercilessly and untrained in a class of 28 to 30. And on the first day of school, as I'm talking to the children, all of whom were previous students at our school, she interrupts my lesson, which annoyed me to no end, and says, "So I think I get it. So are you saying that when you sin, you go to hell, and you do the right thing, then you go to heaven?" Okay. You just interrupted my class, and that really bothers me, because it's the first day of school, and nobody does that, because really everyone's pretty shell-shocked by that point. And now you've brought in to this class a heresy, an apostasy, a blasphemy beyond words, and I have to stop what I'm doing and explain this to you. And everyone else already knows it. Thank you for this opportunity. And then while I was explaining it to her, she turned around because she was bored. Child, do you not know I'm presenting the gospel to you? This is beautiful what I'm working here. I am using a teachable moment. You should be on your knees in prayer. So it was April. And she cheated. Because of the guinea pig. Actually, because of the idol. We had nearly that same conversation in the hall, and I said to her, "Do you remember that Jesus died for that too?" "Yes, I know Jesus died." And I could tell during Bible class and during literature class and during history class that she was applying a biblical worldview. I could see that the Holy Spirit was working on her. But I had not had an opportunity yet to ask her if she wanted to pray. And discipline became the moment of redemption for her. Because I said, "Would you like to pray and ask God to forgive you and tell him thank you for dying for me, for this sin too?" And she did. And her parents said, "Leslie, we cannot understand the change in our daughter. Because you know, we're not religious people, so we just don't understand." And that is a gift. Are there other situations that you're wondering, how do we apply grace here? Yes? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I actually think that it should be the greatest reward to be able to be taught. I think it's a joy to be taught, and I want their reward to be learning. I really do. I completely mean that. I think that they, to lessen that by offering something else is an example of the bread of the world versus the bread that we cannot live on the world from. Jesus said, "My bread is not from this world." Do you know what I'm speaking of? The eternal bread. And I think that we cheapen the grace and the wonder and mercy of education when we add physical bread as if it's material and the material makes it better. I think that education is eternal. We will be learning in heaven, and it is a gift. I really mean that. Deuteronomy 29:29, you can remember this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. It's an inheritance. So to discover with them principles in math, principles in Bible, principles in geometry, and principles in science, that is a joy, and it should bring delight, because they have uncovered things that God has revealed. There are secret things that we will never understand because they belong to the Lord, but there are things that have been revealed, and they belong to us. And how dare I cheapen that eternal gift with a sticker? It just doesn't compare. And it causes the child to see the sticker before the kingdom. Children are made in the image of God. What do they want? They want appreciation because they're made in His image. So appreciate them. That will never end. They want comfort. So comfort them. Pat them on the head and hug on them. And you can sticker them. But do it for the right reason, not to bribe them. The vast majority of reward systems are bribery. They're give and take. I give you this, you give me this. We can work it out. I have my kingdom, you have your kingdom. As long as our kingdoms are not in conflict, we're all okay. That's a nice Venn diagram. Let me talk to you about it. No. We serve the King. It is my joy to teach. It's their joy to learn, and if I'm doing my job, learning is so much fun, they can't wait to come to school. And if I'm not, then fire me. That's my reward. Do I think, though, that unexpected blessings are a bad idea? No. I think they're wonderful. God gives them to me. I just bought my first house, and I'm blown away by what God has provided. Because I live in Texas now. And I used to live in Maryland, and that unexpected blessing has blown me away. Am I connecting it to some wonderful thing that I have done? No, not at all. I'm blessed. I'm encouraged. I'm honored. I'm humbled. That was unexpected. It encouraged me. So when our children were very young, and we have a daughter who's married now and finished with her trivium training and on to the next beautiful adventure. We would unexpectedly bless her. We would unexpectedly surprise her, but it was never contingent upon anything that we had worked on in advance. I didn't want to cheapen it. I wanted her to be doing her best all the time for the King, for the right reason, not for her private mini kingdom. Probably not a popular answer, but works for me. Any other one? Yes? Yeah. How, what's great? Okay. I would remember this, that before you, when you are watching someone and you are noticing a pattern of attention seeking through and manipulation through sickness. And that the reality is that we are so sinful that we can be legitimately sick and attention-seeking and, excuse me, all at the same time. We are amazing multitaskers of sin. But when you're watching that and you're looking at it, you're asking God, Lord, what did I need to show that child? What does that child need to know? Focus on God loves you. Do you know how much God loves you? And surround them with that comfort and that warmth so that they are not afraid. So that they actually don't have to one-up you on getting the attention that they're seeking. You already saw their need, ministered to them without them deserving it. And then you can talk to them. And you have to be preemptive. Because that's how God is. And that is more effective than laying it out on the line and telling them this is the last time. Because as soon as you say, this is it, no, that is when they were sicker than you had ever imagined. And it was 104 fever and, oh, you will never forgive yourself. And it's just always the way of it. So I would say be preemptive and be more loving than you want to be. That's what I would say. Any others? Yes. Well, that door, no, I'm just kidding. What do you need to do? What do they need? Let me ask you, whose kingdom are they serving? It sounds like they have a king, and it sounds like it's them. Let me challenge you to think through how you let them love the Lord Jesus as their king. How do you encourage them? So I would ask for you to think through what are the many, many moments that you can help them to see the kingdom and the greatness of it and the power and wonder of the Lord Jesus, and help them to see him in everything, and help them to see how amazing and fascinating and incredible and what an honor it is. And I would encourage you to be enthusiastic and to be persuasive and to be someone he can't stop listening to, because he knows that you love him and God loves him, and he is enraptured with wonder of that grace. Because apart from motivating him by grace, you will motivate him by fear. And fear works wonders, but it doesn't change the heart. It alters their behavior and gives you short-term solutions and long-term problems and children who will be ineffective for the kingdom. We need to think long-term and redemptively. So, I would love on them and encourage them, comfort them, appreciate them, give them thanks, give them great reasons to love you and love your class in a biblical way without a guinea pig. But I would also challenge them after you've already given them a level of unconditional love and say to them, do you see what kingdom you're serving? Are you seeing that? But see, you've already developed a language in your classroom for kingdom serving, because when you're in a book and you're in Ramona Quimby and you're saying, well, what kingdom is that, boys and girls? Me, 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 me. Get them to be talking that language. See, they need to talk the language of kingdom. So that when they look at history and they look at math and they look at science and they look at literature, they see, oh, wow, it's the same thing. It's like there's this one story and we constantly need redemption. Wow. Yeah, because that's reality. So that's what I would do. Does that make sense? It's a huge problem. Right. Well, it sounds like you need administrative support. Yeah, well, good. Well, let me encourage you in this way, and then we can take some more questions. Teaching with grace means that you can boldly love that mother who isn't loving you. because you are dearly loved by your Heavenly Father. Teaching with grace means that you can count it all joy when you experience various trials, because your Heavenly Father is working all things for your good. Teaching with grace means that you can have peace when your principal corrects you, because your Father has given you his identity. You can have patience when the copier jams, because you have been dramatically rescued from the ravages of sin. Teaching with grace means that you can respond with kindness towards children who are foolishly disobeying, because your Heavenly Father has displayed such kindness in calling you, you who have so often disobeyed him. He calls you his beloved child because of grace, and because of that grace, you do good and speak truth boldly and gently where it needs to be spoken. By grace, you can be faithful when you have been tempted to be faithless. By grace, you can teach in such a way as to redeem what is lost and repair what is ruined. I want to read one scripture, an additional one, to you. 2 Peter 1:3. This is so important. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Did you hear that? His divine power has given us everything we need. You have everything you need to solve that problem. So I challenge you, therefore, to sin boldly, to love boldly, to speak boldly, and to teach with grace. Thank you.